For our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to two passages, Acts chapter 20 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. He's at a seacoast site. And he calls for them. Ephesus is not a seacoast city. He calls for the elders, the pastors of Ephesus. And he meets with them. And of all the things that he relates to them, this is what we're going to read this morning, verses 33 through 35. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That word coveted is our word for lust. Epithumia. I haven't lusted. I haven't had a strong desire for any of these things. Yea, you yourselves know that with these hands, his own hands, have ministered unto the necessities, unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. And then as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading the first 15 verses, Paul says to the Corinthian church, as he's reminding them of the gift that he is collecting to take to the true needs of the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering at this present time. And he uses the church at Macedonia, at Philippi, or actually more than Philippi, but says the churches of Macedonia, to encourage the church at Corinth in relationship to meeting the material needs of other saints in need. So as we read verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, know this, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Watch how God's unmerited favor worked in those churches. How that, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and and beyond their power, they were desiring of themselves, praying us, begging us literally, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that he, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace, the same unmerited favor in this area. Therefore, as you abound in every thing in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he, through his poverty, might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there is a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. We've been looking at the DEI, picking that out of contemporary news and so forth, using it though for out of Scripture, out of New Testament Scripture. The DEI of New Testament Scripture is necessity, that which is necessary, many times translated ought or must. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says that it's been given to us. Well, let me read it. So I'm going to start saying a misquote here. Let me not do that. It says, according as his divine power has given unto us believers all things that pertain unto life and godliness, well devotedness, through the knowledge of him that has called us by means of glory, his opinion, and virtue, or praiseworthy character. He's given us everything that applies to life and godliness. And so we've been looking at the things of Easter. We looked at the things that were necessary for God the Son in his humanity to fulfill, to accomplish. And we saw four different areas that must take place. Then we moved after Easter Sunday to the necessities, the same word that's applied to us as born-again believers. What must we do? Well, the first thing we must do, and this is in review, you must become born again. You must be a believer, not just attend a church, not simply have your name on a roll, be baptized. I was baptized when I was an infant, as maybe some of you were. That was the denomination that my mother belonged to back at the time, and so that's what they did. I was baptized, but that didn't make me a believer. So there's a lot of different ways that men think that you come into a right relationship with God, but Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father, who's there in the third heaven, except through me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So salvation is essential. The new birth is essential, and it's received, it's experienced by faith. Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Here I'm going to quote Titus verse 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Have you been saved with continuing results? Not of works. By grace through faith. So the first thing a person must do is to become a believer, to experience a new birth by faith in the gospel. Then, after a person has experienced a new birth, then we move on to how we use that eternal life. And we've looked at three things so far in relationship to about eight different necessities that the New Testament scriptures tell us that New Testament grace believers must do. And the first thing that's so basic, here again, Jesus said this in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, he says that to worship the Father, he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth, with the mind, with your spirit. And that's where the new birth takes place. Back in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Well, the new birth takes place in spirit. John 3, 5, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, with having a spirit condition, relationship, ability to be able to focus and understand true worship. True worship isn't going to be going through motions. It isn't going to be a repetition of phrases and words and so forth. It isn't going to be involved with feelings or anything like that. It's going to be in the area of your mind, where your spirit focuses. And then in truth. And truth simply means focusing on who God really is. And so whatever you do, whatever I do, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And that word pray, and we're not going to go through the scriptures, there's a couple scriptures that we went through to point this out, that this word for pray has the idea of telling back to God who He is, repeating His character, for the purpose that you and I remember when we are supplicating, when we're interceding, when we're asking, all of these asking-type communications, it's all based on who God is. Who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? Who are you asking these things? Does He know? Am I trying to inform God and kind of make Him more intelligent? He already knows the situation. I'm simply expressing that. And when I express it, I need to realize that He already knows, because He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He can do it the way I would like it done. But many times He doesn't do it the way I like it done. He does it in a different way because He has an intelligent purpose. And it's a purpose that goes far beyond the immediate. This purpose goes out even into eternity. And so I start realizing these things about God. And He's good. He isn't there, you know, just kind of trying to trip me up or trick me and so forth and go, oh, let's see what happens here. No, He's good. He maintains His happiness, His well-being, and He wants that for His own children. And so when we worship, we're looking at the various aspects of God's character. Why? Because it needs to be the foundational basis of all our communication. Who are you talking to? A lot of times we just start asking, these various asking, but we don't realize who we're asking. You've got to realize who you're talking to. So the first necessity, worship. The second necessity that we looked at in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter says, when the religious leader said, you stop preaching about this Jesus, stop preaching in His name, stop blaming us for putting Him on the cross, stop that, all of that. And they said this in light of a miracle that had just taken place that they couldn't deny. I am amazed when I read through the New Testament with the resuscitation of Lazarus, and now with this guy, this impotent man from birth, who is able to walk again, and the religious individuals in Israel simply cast that aside, and they devise ways of how they can continue their perceived way of being religious aside from God's provision and God's plan. And so they tell Peter, don't, stop. And Peter's response in this one verse, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, is we ought to obey God rather than men. So what we pointed out there is you know God's word, you know what God's word says for you, and you apply it to you, and you stand on that. Now, you don't try and correct and clean up the world system, and you go try and go down to the courthouse, or the state house, or the federal government in D.C., and go around and protest and trying to change things. You live a life as an individual believer that stands on God's word, without trying to get into fights, word battles, and so forth with unbelievers. Unbelievers don't need their lives cleaned up, folks. Unbelievers need the Lord. And if they don't have the Lord, they can live, try and live like a Christian. Doesn't do them a bit of good. Doesn't do them a bit of good. In fact, it's more problematic than helpful because they think that they found the, if I just clean up my life, if I just live like Mark or well, maybe not Mark because he's not high enough on my, I'll live like this person over here who claims to be a Christian or whatever, like that. So you obey God rather than men. Don't try and change them. You take a stand for yourself. And then the third thing that we saw this 2 weeks ago, the necessity of suffering. And I want to turn your attention there again where we left off 2 weeks ago and begin there. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, 22. We've got it marked here. Yes, we do. As Paul was completing his first missionary journey, he gets to the apex of the towns, the cities that they went to in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as he's returning, he begins to tell these churches that are established, these groups of believers that believe the gospel and have been brought into local assemblies. He says this in verse 21 and 22, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, this is the last city that they were at, as going out and then coming back the same way, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls, stabilizing the souls of the disciples. And notice, it's the souls. Your soul needs stabilizing. Because your soul will take you all over the... Your soul has to do with emotions. And your emotions will take you all over the place because your soul interprets your five senses and goes, this is a great thing. Oh, this is a terrible thing. And so your soul will take you all over. And what Paul is referring to is taking a stand for Christ caused problems. And they saw it in Paul. By the way, on this first missionary journey, what happened to Paul? He experienced a Jewish stoning. And if you read Jewish historians, they say a Jewish stoning was very, very thorough. So they just didn't wound him. It was far beyond that. And we touched on that last week at Helene's Memorial. So he stabilized their souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, here's your necessity, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That is that final aspect of the kingdom of God. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you are in the kingdom of God. But this isn't the final form of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to do with salvation. Okay? I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. When the final form of the kingdom of God for the church, that's at the rapture, it's going to affect my body, and it's going to affect then my emotions, my soul, in that order, in that order. So right now I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. I'm not fully at the last conclusion of the kingdom of God. But in getting there, while we're here on this earth, it's going to be, Paul says here, through much tribulation, suffering much tribulation. So we looked at this thought of suffering difficulties. Philippians chapter 1:29 says it's given to you both to suffer. When you believe the gospel, it's given to you both to believe and to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that order, to believe the gospel, to get into this family by the new birth, and then you're going to suffer. Now, why will you suffer? Let me show you another verse we did not touch upon 2 weeks ago. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it tells us there why we suffer, and it tells us what Christians will experience the suffering, because it's not all Christians. Remember what Peter did? Now, he wasn't a Christian the night before he went to the cross. He was a believer, but he had not experienced the new birth yet. He was a believer. He was an Old Testament believer. He was an Old Testament saint at that point. He was transitionalized by the new birth, like everybody else was on the day of Pentecost, who were in the 120 that were transitionalized. But here it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly. Now here again, eusebia. Sebamai, it speaks of devotedness, devotion. The EU prefix, well or good, well devoted. If you're going to live well devoted, that is obediently. If you're going to live obediently to the Lord, And it's not because of constraint, it's because of your desire, you want to. That's godliness. All that will live godly, and where are you living godly? The verse says a certain place, in Christ Jesus. It's in your position in Christ. So you're framing your mind, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you're framing your mind on things above. And out of that, that affects your life moment by moment throughout your regular day, throughout your week's activities. If you're framing your mind on things above, you can live out your Christian life, your godliness, your well-devotedness. And it says here, all that will do this, all that will live godly in their position, guess what the result is? You do that consistently as a spiritual believer using your position in Christ, and that's affecting your daily activities, guess what's going to happen? People aren't going to agree with you. And they're going to disagree to the point of varying responses. They can ignore, they can scowl, they can, and nowadays it seems like just at the drop of a hat, secular society just uses just terrible language anymore. Even in our government, it's terrible. But believers shouldn't do that. And by living a certain way, you may be receiving some of these things. And it can go beyond language. It can be harming your stuff, your property, out of spite, or whatever, their motivation. Or it can be even worse than that, where you experience physical harm, even to the point of death. And that's happened over the last 2,000 years to believers who were living godly in Christ Jesus. So it's given to us. If you're going to be spiritual, now, it's given to us to suffer. If you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to live in your position, if you're going to use your position in Christ, and you're going to suffer, you go, well, what's the purpose? It's so you continue to live in your position. It's so you continue to evaluate your life circumstance by who you are in your salvation, who you are in Christ. The fact that Christ's your spirit is joined to His spirit, and you participate in His quality of life. That's the reality. And so suffering forces you to make a decision. Am I going to live for the Lord? Or am I going to do a Peter and make braggadocial statements, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, everybody else might, but not me. And then when things get a little tough, gone. By the way, John was still there after Peter left. In fact, John was right in there among the things, the events of Christ's questioning and so forth by the religious leaders. But we have other examples in Scripture that talk about that type of thing, about leaving, about flaking out, about choosing not to experience suffering. And so it's a choice. But as we've already seen, it's a necessity. It's a necessity. Paul said that to those churches, that it's a necessity in to suffer. That's part of our salvation. Why? So that you're going to make a choice. I got to get busy and know what my salvation is and put it into practice. Allow God to do what he wants to do. I got to do that or flake out. And I can continue to flake out, and he's going to continue to work in me to make the choice to allow him to control my life. And that's going to continue to happen. So you think that hiding from difficulty, you've solved the problem? Now you've got a problem with your relationship with the Lord. And he doesn't stop. And why doesn't he stop? Hebrews chapter 12 says, in this child training experience, it's because he loves us. Whom he loves, he chastens, he child trains, he disciplines, he corrects. It's a good thing. But as my believing brother-in-law said, when he was going through a difficulty, I want to learn whatever God wants me to learn real fast, because I don't enjoy what he's allowing, the difficulty he's allowing in my life. So you have a choice. Suffering. Now, we looked at three areas of suffering. We'll give these in order. There's bodily weakness. Christians experience bodily weakness. Epaphroditus, Paul said, as he wrote to the Philippian church, was sick unto death. And Paul said God had mercy on him. He had pity on him because he was suffering from this realm of physical, what sin was doing to him physically. That's where pity comes in, mercy comes in. He had pity on Epaphroditus because he was sick unto death, and he had pity on me because of all the things that were happening, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so he said he prevented that. At least at that time, Epaphroditus did not go home because he had mercy on Paul. So there's suffering in the area of physical weakness. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says that if one member of the body suffers, it affects us all. Now, whether we're spiritual and focused on that and concerned, that's another thing. But it's designed to affect the whole body. If one member, and it can be in the area of physical suffering, it can be in the area of any other type of suffering. Another type of suffering of the three is standing for Christ. Standing for Christ. We've seen this in our Bible study on Wednesday night, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, now if you're spiritual, you can look at that and it says you can be what? Happy. Happy. Remember when the apostles came back from being thrown into prison and beaten and then released, and they came back and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord? This was early in the early church. So here Peter says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their fear. Don't fear what they're fearing, neither be troubled. But set apart the Lord, or God is Lord, or literally Christ, it should be as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that they can see. They can see something about your behavior, your life, your language, the content of what you're saying. They can see something and they'll ask because they see hope. And when you answer, do it with objectivity and fear. And the fear isn't getting whopped alongside the head by God. That's not the fear for a spiritual believer. We should not be afraid of being spiritual and being whopped alongside the head. Now, there is a fear of being disciplined, child trained, but the fear here is fear of missing out. Oh no, this is an opportunity and I don't want to miss it. So those are the necessities in the area of suffering. Now we want to go on to another area, fourth area this morning, and this is the necessity of supporting material needs of the saints. Supporting the material needs of the saints. And we saw this in our scripture reading back in Acts chapter 20, where let's read these three verses again. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35. Paul says, I have lusted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I don't go around trying to see, well, they used to use this word, fleece the sheep. You know, have you ever heard that? Where teachers, false teachers, bad teachers going around, and one of their major purposes is to see how much they can get. I've heard this more than once. Oh, man, that being a preacher, you only have to work a half hour, 15 minutes on Sunday morning, and you get this nice paycheck and everything. By the way, if you watch the BBC programs about the ministers of the Church of England and so forth, you may very well get that idea. they do funerals, they do weddings, and they do a little blurb on Sunday morning, and everybody is in line because of religiosity, and that's the way it is, and this guy has this high holy respect and everything concerning that. Paul says, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. I've coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that with these hands of mine have ministered unto my needs and to them that were with me. There were those associates in Paul's missionary journeys, different men who did not have skills where they could apply those skills when they were traveling wherever they were, but Paul did. Remember what Paul did? When I used to do this for a lot of widow ladies, and there were men involved too, down in Charbonneau, that southern district of Wilsonville on the south side of the Willamette River, I would even use that term sometimes. They'd say, because we'd visit, and they'd say, I pastor a little Baptist church, and this is my tent making. And that's what Paul did. If he needed something, he stopped and made tents. And not simply to support himself, but to others. And he goes on to say, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought, you need, it's necessary to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this weakness that he was supplying, if you look at the New Testament, how this word asthenia is used, it's used of being physically weak. I'm not strong enough to lift that rock, that type of weakness. It's used of sickness. I could lift that rock, but not with this flu. I'm sick. I'm weak. Okay, there's two types. This is a third type usage of this word asthenia. Weak in the realm of being able to support yourself materially. And that's what this context, these three verses are talking about. Paul said he supported his own material needs and those who were with him. And you know it's, again, this material need that he's talking about. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. He wasn't giving him immunizations or pills or something like that. He wasn't talking about physical sickness. He was talking about weakness in the realm of supporting yourself at certain times. And he says it's a necessity. So this is where we get our fourth necessity from. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Romans chapter 12, in verse 13, here's a list of activity for the Again, the spiritual believer, you can start with verse 9, and it's a demonstration of different types of how a believer, a spiritual believer, should be behaving and acting and so forth. And in this list, it says here in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now it says necessity. If you remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says this, having food. Now he's talking to Timothy and those at Ephesus that Timothy is encouraging, and at the believers in Ephesus. He says this, having food and raiment, let us be content. You ever thought of that? Hey, wait. Where's the house and the horse or the mule for their day? Maybe a chariot in the garage, that they didn't have garages back then, but you know what I'm talking about, in the stable. Where's the nice little boat on the lake? You can associate these things, how people think you have to have what you have. Paul says this is what you have to have, the necessities of life, food and raiment. By the way, one of the things we said when we were here before is, wait, isn't shelter a necessity? You know where the shelter comes in that verse? In the raiment. They had cloaks that Jesus and his disciples, by the way, how many of you have seen The Chosen on TV? Okay, some of you have. Interesting show. They do a good job. When they have Jesus and the boys going around Israel, the nation, the land of Palestine, they have them camping out, and so they'll be setting up tents and so forth. They had big coats and so forth. That's what they would use to keep warm. And they could, when Jesus, the night before he went and was betrayed and so forth, he would go back and forth that last week from the Mount Olivet to which nearby is the temple. Mount of Olivet is just up to the east of the temple area. And so he'd go back and forth. And at the end of the day, they'd go to the Mount of Olives. What, they go to Motel 6 on the Mount of Olives? They had reservations somewhere? No, it was just public ground where you could find a place. I don't know if they, I don't think they would break branches, you know, off of trees just for their night's rest, but however they could make a comfortable place, they slept there. Hey, by the way, if Jacob did that way back in Genesis, and he even used a stone for a pillow, go let the pillow guy know about that. Maybe he needs to reformulate his pillow, and maybe there's something about a pillow that's as hard as a rock. But that's how Jacob slept that night. Okay? Didn't have a tent, didn't have a sleeping bag, didn't have a pillow, didn't have anything like that. And so that's how they did things back then. Having food and raiment. We're talking about the necessities of believers. If you're going to be told that you need to be involved as a believer in the necessities for the material necessities for other believers, what are the necessities? So when you see somebody on TV preaching and they need funds for their Learjet, which is for the ministry, or you get the idea, you can add anything in there, the Rolex, the SUV, or whatever. You know, we got to have those things. Biblically, in the first century, food and raiment. Now, if you're going to support missionaries today, let's say, what do missionaries need? Well, we're going overseas. Well, I suppose our church could spring for a canoe. Would that work? Well, you know, they've got to have transportation getting there. And then for supplies and so on and so forth. It's interesting listening to the stories that I've listened to on these audiobooks from the library of these Christian heroes then and now. And the things that, not all of them, But many of them suffered few things they had. Now, some of them lived pretty well. Some of them were doctors, and they kind of lived on the side. They had their resources that way, and they supported themselves, so on and so forth. So, yes, today we go beyond that, or included in the food and raiment. There are basic necessities. We see a couple of examples back in the New Testament concerning this provision of necessities. Up here, you see Philemon. Just one chapter, Paul writes to this believer in Colossae, and it tells us here concerning Philemon's character. We've got two verses, verse 7 and verse 22. Paul writes to Philemon. The purpose is there's this runaway slave of Philemon's, and he ran from Colossae, and he went to Rome. You know, today, people that are coming into our country, they make it to New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago, it seems like, okay? Well, Philemon did Onesimus did something like that. He went to Rome. And while he was there, he ran into Paul, who was in his own house prison, his own hired house. And I'm sure he went there because he heard that Paul was there, and he had heard Paul when he was at his master's house in Colossae before. But he becomes a believer. And Paul sends him back to his master, and he writes this letter. Treat him as a brother. Don't treat him as a runaway slave. Treat him as a brother. And so in this letter, he says in verse 7 and verse 22, Paul says to Philemon, about Philemon, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints, those inner feelings, are refreshed by thee, brother." In verse 22, "But withal," after he extols him and he gives him his message and encouragement how to treat Onesimus, he says in verse 22 as he's wrapping up this little letter, "But withal prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Prepare a place for me to lodge, to stay. And now Philemon was well-to-do, and he had resources, and Paul commends him for using those resources for the needs of believers. We have another example in 3 John. 3 John. 3 John verses 5 through 8. This is most likely it's one of the little churches around Ephesus that John is writing to. Doesn't really give the specific location, but he's writing to this elder named Gaius, or some would say Gaius. He says to the elder unto that is speaking of himself, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And coming down here to verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers." Now, the strangers aren't the guys on the Roman road, wherever they are, having their sign up, need food or whatever, need denarii or whatever, coinage, whatever. Now, these strangers are believers who are strange to Gaius and the local church there. I don't know them, but they're believers. I've heard about them. And I know that the report is that they're believers. And not only that, they're essentially traveling Christian workers, missionaries. He goes on to say, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of your love before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey," they're journeying and they're passing through, and notice what Gaius and that local church does for these believers, and they don't know who they are, never met them before. They know about them. They know that they have a testimony. But he says, "Whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. So here these people are, they're traveling, maybe evangelists, some type of Christian worker, they come here, they stop here, they know that there's a group of believers here, and Gaius's treatment of them is being extolled by the Apostle John. What are they doing? They're meeting the necessities, material necessities of other believers. Then we come to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and here's a well-known, I would think, well-known example of meeting needs of believers, material needs. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we come down here, and he's talking about helping widows, Christian widows. And he says here in verse 5, and we're going to look at verse 9 and 10, and then down to verse 16. I don't want to go through all the detail in this, so we're just going to hit those verses. Talking about widows, he says in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate hopes in God and continues in supplication and prayers day and night." So, a qualification of a true widow isn't just that her husband died. That's not the total of qualifications here. She qualifies, as it says here in verse 5, by being desolate. That word desolate is she's alone. He's going to go on to say if the widow has relatives, they need to be responsible to they're the first line of provision for the one who has lost her husband. So a true widow is one who doesn't have any family. She's on her own. That's number one. That's the number one characteristic. Second is that she hopes in God. She has an expectation. Now, if you're hoping in God, what is she doing that other believers are doing or should be doing? The same thing. Every promise that has been revealed in the New Testament, or here as the New Testament is coming into fruition, everything that's being preached as authoritatively the Word of God, involving promises for the Christian for a Christian in their Christian life, this woman, like the rest of them, should be directing faith towards these expectations. When it says in Hebrews 13:5, and that's one of my quick go-to promises. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, to let go of us. Can you imagine a widow indeed directing faith and making that her expectation, her hope? Yeah. So she hopes in God. And then thirdly, it says in this verse, she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So she's being used by God. She has a ministry. And this ministry is involving communication to the Lord for other believers. And it's based, what's that last of the two types of communication? What's the second one? Prayers, worships, worshipings. So when she's supplicating for various needs, see, this is the lady who's on her own, and she takes the back of her bulletin there in the first century, and she goes down the list of prayer needs, and she just faithfully communicates to the Lord. And her communication is based on what did we say? Is the foundation? If you're going to worship God, you worship God in spirit and in truth. That's your foundational base, and that's what she does. She remembers who God is from Scripture, how he's revealed with his seven attributes and the basic characteristics of his nature and so forth. And she remembers all of that, and so she bases her supplications for people on who God is. And then goes on here to say, It gives an age requirement in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been a wife of one man. So she has a reputation, a good reputation. Good activities, good reputation, and she's at this particular age. Now, I don't know if the United States developed their Social Security system on this passage or if this influenced them at all. I'm not sure. I haven't studied the history of the Social Security system, but I don't know if they started with 60. I don't know. But I do know it's what, early as 62, 65 has been, you know, and on and on. You started different times. But Paul, scripturally, he lays this down here. And there's a reason for it. Because she has the ability, evidently, before that, to help herself or to be remarried. Now, he does talk about the younger widows and childbearing age. When you're 60, I think she's past that. But that's one of the criteria here. And then in verse 10, it says, well reported of for good works. And this is what the good works are. Here's the list. If she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, just like we saw in 3 John, if she has washed the saints' feet, that's showing hospitality, if she has relieved the afflicted, she's helped out with those that are suffering, if she has diligently followed every good work. Every good work that the church laid on her? No, every good work that the Lord provided for her out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So here are the qualifications for helping the material necessities of a widow. Now, I don't know if Peggy's listening this morning. I heard she didn't make it today because she wasn't feeling good. And I'm glad. She's wise in knowing when to come and when not to come. But I'm so glad for the folks that we have here that go out to her residence out in East Portland and bring her here to service. She enjoys it. We enjoy it. And that's involved in this ministry today. But here again, I know we live in this contemporary society and we've got all kinds of safety nets, so to speak, and we do. But whenever the safety net is not there for this genuine need, this is where we have opportunity to meet the necessities. And it's a necessity for us to be aware and to be involved. In verse 16, he goes on to say it, and in fact, we'll conclude here with this passage. If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them. He's already talked about this in relationship to family, close family members that are alive. But here it's just, any man or woman that believes have widows, now it's looking from a person's perspective, looking toward this widow, having this widow would be in a relationship as a relative. Let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So here, this is the doge of the first century. This is where spiritually Paul is saying, you don't waste resources unnecessarily. You hear about these stories today, the waste, the tremendous waste. And you know when there's hollering about it, somebody's pig's getting stuck with the excess. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail there because sometimes there's genuine jobs that have been provided in the last 10, 20, maybe 30 years that has bloated the government. And There are jobs out there in the secular world that need filling, and not the jobs that sometimes just, you know, punch in and punch out type of job. And whether you realize it or not, that has happened. Now, I'm not the one to determine which is which. But Paul is saying here, under this criteria, this is the measurement of who a widow qualifies to have their material needs provided for by the local church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 10, find that one and I'll give you a pat on the back. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, gives us the criteria for unqualified, that is material support that isn't qualified. It does not meet the qualifications. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So if they can, if they're able to, they're not crippled or blind, or even if they are blind and they have a way of providing some sort of income. We have what we call today sheltered workshops, even for the mentally incapacitated, where they can, in an appropriate way, earn some spending money. What Paul is saying here is you don't support those who are physically capable of supporting themselves. Hey, this is in the first century, folks. You think what we're experiencing today is a new phenomena? It's always been there. It's always been there. And if you don't work, Paul says, you don't eat. Now, what they were doing is going from house to house. We have, he talks about that in the Thessalonian letters. You go from house to house, being busybodies. That is, I'm trying to think of the word. It's, they work around. It's working around. And so they're busy with the work, but what it is, it's getting into other people's lives and business and questions and so on and so forth. Did you hear this from, I just heard this from over here, and it going on like that. They're busybodies. Hey, even if you're being supported by the church, that wouldn't be a criteria for the widow indeed, because she had to have good works. So if she was doing a busybody, she wouldn't qualify, even though she met every other criteria. So here, it's simply talking about everybody. Any believer who can work should support themselves and not expect other believers to do that. And so we come back to our scripture reading this morning, and we see the example that we can not follow, because I don't like to use the word akalutheo, which means walk after. The King James translates akalutheo, follow, and it translates mimeteo, follow. And mimeteo means mimic or imitate. And that's what this should read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That we had for our scripture reading this morning. Let's finish up here. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Here we go. First five verses. "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." He's talking to the Christians at Corinth. He says, "Did you hear about the grace, God's unmerited favor, how it's affected those believers up in Macedonia? how that in a great trial of affliction, they were suffering. The abundance of their joy, they had joy, abundant joy in what they were doing and in their deep poverty. It was hard for them to make all the regular payments. I always like to say this. They really squeezed the budget in order to give. They squeezed the budget of their necessary things in order that they would have the joy of giving out of their deep poverty, which abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. They had a desire, and it was divinely enhanced ability to desire and to perform this giving. Verse 4 and 5, praying us, or begging us literally, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They were taking the gift down to the poor in Jerusalem. That's why they were receiving it. And take upon us that fellowship, that sharing in common concerning the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So they were obedient in the requests, in the needs that Paul and his entourage had, and in assembling this gift for those who were suffering down in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to read about the suffering of those in Jerusalem, just read Hebrews chapter 10. And Paul there tells you about the suffering down in Jerusalem. So, one of the necessities, this is necessity number 4, in properly, once you're a born-again believer, in properly using the eternal life that you have as a believer, is in using your material resources for the necessities. And if you have trouble remembering what a necessity is, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Having food and raiment. Be content. Okay? So, one of the necessities, using this life, using our material resources for the necessities that other believers genuinely have. Why should we do this? Well, I've got to, because Mark's pointing out that word DEI in the Greek, and it means must. I've got to do it. What's the first thing you think of under that circumstance? Obligation. I've got to do this. The musts in the New Testament are your choice. And along with this, just remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the tender mercies, his pity that provided you everything in your salvation, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He bought it. He owns it. He doesn't demand it, but he desires you to present it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. It's reasonable. And stop being conformed to this age. Ask our brother Steve. He dealt with which age that was this morning in Sunday school. Don't be conformed to this present age, evil age or legal age. Don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and complete, perfect, desirous will of God. God desires it. And so it's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is telling us, it's an opportunity, not an obligation. It's an opportunity that you and I have the choice to make. And if you're going to make it correctly, put it this way. If you are going to fulfill anything that God desires you out of the motive of obligation, let me tell you this, folks. Don't do it. Whatever it is you're thinking of, giving, performing this or that or whatever, trying to do whatever good work that you can perceive out of Ephesians 2:10 that's before you at the moment or this week or whatever, If you're doing it out of obligation, stop. Don't do it. The only motive that will qualify for gold, silver, precious stone and not wood, hay, and stubble is the motive of appreciation. I appreciate it so much. And if you want a reminder of what that appreciation looks like, read the five verses that we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you go, those people had it right. The Philippians had it right. So, as we came here to this fourth necessity, it's a need that you can fulfill again by appreciation. And all these necessities are based upon that motive and that motive alone. Father, we're thankful for your providing us what we have in our salvation, how to use our salvation. Father, each one of us with our names written on those opportunities in those areas and those locations to those people, whoever it is, that is so unique to each one of us. And Father, out of there's the opportunity where we can fulfill a necessity of meeting the material needs, the necessary material needs of other believers, whether it's missionaries, whether it's a fellow believer who's suffering or has a need in any specific area. Father, glorify yourself and continue to motivate us, work in us, so that we have a desire out of appreciation to fulfill that which is identified as something that's necessary. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.